We're going to look at the book of Job today and do this a little differently. Rather than a topical presentation on a selective group of verses, we're going to actually go through both chapters in the beginning, Job 1 and 2, and go verse by verse and explain things as we go through to help us understand the context of what Job is all about. Now, in our Western way of thinking, it's hard for us to get through Job if you don't realize that it is basically a poem. As Dan shared with us in Bible study on Thursday night, Job is an epic poem about a very particular guy. So we could basically read the first two chapters and then have the chapters 3 through 41 summarized for us, and then read the last chapter and we'd get the whole picture. Sort of. But the real value of this is to understand that this is Hebrew poetry, and just like most poetry, as Dan pointed out so clearly Thursday night, is that in poems, epics of any kind, you can take one concept and explain it 12 different ways. For instance, the sky is blue. And then you go in to say the sky is blue about 10 different ways. Well, take that with a theological concept. God does not punish those who are good. And then explain that in about 12 or 15 different ways, the fact that God does not punish those who are good. And then we'll get to understand what it's like to try to read the middle part of Job. I would encourage you not to give up on that, because there are pearls of great wisdom and there are great pieces of literature that if you could just take time to discipline yourself to read it and underline and think about what's being said, but Job becomes one of those books that you just kind of keep peeling away the layers. Every time you go through Job, you find something new, something fascinating, and something interesting. Now, another question we'll have is, why Job now? Because we just got through the book of Genesis, and wouldn't we naturally go into the book of Exodus? Well, the reason that we're studying Job now is because the way we've set up our Walk with the Word reading schedule is to make it as chronological as possible. And that means that Job is an event that took place probably around the time of Abraham. So Job was a contemporary of Abraham. We're not sure exactly where Job lived. Verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. If they take the Hebrew interpretation of the word Job, it means persecuted one. But if you would look at it from the Arabic interpretation of that same word, because it has an Arabic root to it, it would be repentant one. So we're not sure exactly what it means, but Job means probably one who is suffering righteously. And therefore, Job becomes his person and his character, and the story really becomes a type of Jesus, as we will see in the future. So we're considering Job here because it's chronologically, he was a contemporary of Abraham that we read about in Genesis chapter 12. And on through. Now, as we get into the book of Job, let's look very carefully at how not to consider the book of Job. Everybody's heard of Job. Job, the one who suffered, and everybody. And even if you've never read the Bible, even if you weren't a Christian, you may have heard the name Job. But we don't want to consider the book of Job as a solution to the problem of evil. If we do that, then we come to the conclusion that all bad things come from Satan. And therefore you get trite phrases, well, oh, my house burnt down. Oh, Satan got to you. Or I got sick. Oh, Satan got to you. You don't want to attribute everything to Satan. And that's not what the book of Job does. It's not an apologetic on the problem of evil. Second is, it's not a book to comfort those who suffer. I don't know how many times that in my work in the hospital that somebody's been suffering, they come down with cancer or they had this terrible diagnosis, and a friend, well-intentioned friend, comes in and gives them a Bible and says, you really need to read the book of Job. Well, no, you don't need to read the book of Job. In fact, that would be the last book I would encourage anybody to read when they're suffering. It's a very depressing book. Until you get to chapter 42. And unless you have good explanation for what's happening and somebody who interpret it for you, it can be very, very disconcerting as well as disheartening. Now let's talk about what we call the Epicurean paradox. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher about 300 BC who was a maverick of his time. Epicurus was one of the philosophers who disassociated with all the other Greek philosophers who always had God as a base for interpreting things in the world. Epicurus says no. Epicurus actually was one who advocated a philosophy we call hedonism, that it's okay to experience pleasure without guilt. You don't need to measure everything against God. Epicurus was actually very into the human senses, that the senses were good and not evil, and therefore we need to explore those senses. And he opened the door for a lot of what was called hedonism. But Epicurus, being the maverick that he was, challenged his fellow Greek philosophers concerning the nature of evil and the presence of God. And here is what he said. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can, but he doesn't want to. If he wants to, but cannot, then he is impotent. If he can, but does not want to, he is wicked. If God can abolish evil, and God really wants to do it, why then is there evil in the world? Now that's how Epicurus said it. Let's break it down into something much more simple. The paradox posits that God exists, and therefore being God, he is all-powerful. God exists, and therefore he is all good. If God is all powerful and all good, then there would be no evil. But there is evil. And so Epicurus comes to the conclusion, therefore, there must not be a God. Here's how it breaks down. And here's the paradox. If God is all powerful and God is all good, from whence cometh evil? Because if God is all powerful, how can evil exist unless he allows it? If God is all good, how would he let it exist unless he had a benevolent side to him? So if God is all good and God is all powerful, how do you get evil? Well, that's called the Epicurean paradox. It is called the problem of evil. The book of Job does not answer the problem or origin of evil. In fact, nowhere in the Bible is that question answered. And there's a very, very good reason for that. Because it's one of those unanswerable questions that God has not revealed to us so that we will trust Him, regardless of what happens. Now, here is how to consider the book of Job. It is an epic poem about one man's spiritual journey or experience. It is an epic poem about one man's spiritual experience. It is not an experience that you can generalize to everyone. Job was, as we will see, he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. How many people fit into that category that you know of? Okay, so the point is that this is a very, very specialized event. It has lots of general application, but it cannot be generalized to everybody for all their suffering, or any of their suffering. Epic poem about one man's spiritual experience. Second, the way to consider, it is an insight into God's workings. It is an insight into God's workings, or we could say God's plan. How He does do things or what He allows. It is an insight into God. And we will learn lots of things about that. Now, rather than going at this topically, we're actually going to go through this verse by verse. And I'm just going to explain some things as we do go through it. And on your outline, you can simply take notes as you feel like it's important to or not. Job was a real person. First of all, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Job is referred to by the prophet Ezekiel hundreds and hundreds of years later. Job is referred to by Paul, both in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians. Job is referred to by the apostle James. So these people didn't say just quote from Job, but they actually referred to him as a real person. Job was not an Israelite. Why? Because there were no Israelites at that time. Israelites are those who are descendants of Jacob. Jacob hadn't been born. Job was a contemporary of Abraham. So he was of a Semitic background, like his three friends that we will read about. They all were Semitic in nature. But he was not what we would call an Israelite. The question that really is interesting to me is that Job obviously knows the one true God. How did he know? How did he know? Was there a Bible at the time? Was there an Old Testament? Did he know Abraham? No. There's no indication he knew Abraham. No indication that he really was given any kind of outside source. How did Job know about God? Well, I believe Job knew about God the same way Melchizedek knew about God, who was the king of Salem, who Abraham gave offerings to, gave tithing to, and acknowledged that Melchizedek worshipped the one true God. And we know that that's true by the book of Hebrews, which affirms that Melchizedek worshipped the one true God. Job worshipped the one true God. How did he know? Paul clearly states in Romans chapter 1 that the evidence for God is in creation. And that if you're willing to look and willing to ask and willing to look inside yourself, you will find enough information about God to change your ways of thinking and to acknowledge that there must be a creator, and that creator must be good, and that creator must be all-powerful, and therefore it's my responsibility as well as my duty to worship Him. So whether Job received direct revelation from God before the end of this book or not, we don't know. There's no way of knowing. But we do believe that somehow, some way, Job worshiped the one true God. Now, Job is described in verse 1, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. He was blameless. He could be accused of nothing. You could if you take him to court, he would be found innocent. You could not find any fault with him. He was upright. The word basically means straight. Straight as an arrow. Good guy. Fearing God. Fearing God meaning in terms of reverential fear, that he revered God. He worshiped God. And he turned away from evil. Circle the word evil in your Bible, because that's a key word here. One of the very important lessons that has to be learned from the book of Job is that there is a difference between evil and bad things. Between evil and bad things happening. We have often equated bad things happening with evil, and it clearly is not the same. What is evil is clearly defined in the book of Job, as we will see. So we will learn that bad things are not necessarily evil, and evil are not necessarily bad things. So we have to make that differentiation. Verse 2, 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. 7 being a perfect number. These are the ones that will carry on his legacy, his line. He's got the perfect family here. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. And you got to have all the people that are going to take care of them. You got to understand that sheep not only was a source of food, but a source of clothing. That's where you get you got to take your people that shear the sheep, clean the wool, and then they spin the wool, and they make clothing out of it, and they sell it, buy it. They sell it to others and so forth. And so it was a way of making income as well as providing food and clothing. He had 3,000 camels. So what do you do with 3,000 camels? Well, you lease them to caravans. But this is your means of transportation. You know, we've got 3 cars in this family. It's our means of transportation. That's how you get around. That's how you carry things. That's how you transport things. You know, if you go in and check in the airline and say, I've got 3 camels instead of 2, they're going to charge you extra for that. 500 yoke of oxen, plowing fields, and also a food source. 500 female donkeys. That doesn't even count the male donkeys. 500 female donkeys, that's more beasts of burden. That's for carrying in supplies and so forth. And very many servants, which I believe is an understatement. This guy is a king. He runs a huge kingdom. This is a big deal. This is a big corporation. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. In other words, everybody knew who Job was. He was a big honcho. Big guy. Wealthy. Everything under his control. And he was a family guy. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. In other words, every day there was a feast at one of the sons' house. And they would invite everybody over. There would be, you know, back in the East, you get up at daybreak, you do all your chores, and do all the things you need to do. Then you have a feast in the later part of the day. It ends early. You take a nap. You celebrate and get to bed early because you don't have any TV to watch. Verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning. Now he would send and consecrate them. They would come, and he would bless them, and he would pray over them. Rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Couple of important lessons here. He prayed over his children. He prayed over his children. He blessed them. He consecrated them. And he said, he didn't say, I hope that bad things don't happen to them. Lord, don't let bad things happen to them. Now we know that was in his heart, but that's not what he said. That they would not sin. In other words, they wouldn't displease God. They wouldn't live in a way that was displeasing to God. or if bad things happened to them, they would not curse God. This is the first incident of the word curse in the book of Job. It would be good for you to circle or underline or write off to the side every time you see this word in the book of Job. It is critical to the story of Job. It is one thing to sin against God, that is to violate a law. But to curse God is to literally turn against Him and wish bad things for Him. Or to pronounce or to proclaim bad things for Him. Now let me just talk a little bit about curses. Curse is a huge word in the Old Testament. In fact, it may surprise you that in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, where the order of the books is different, the very last Hebrew word in the Old Testament is curse. It will show up again in the New Testament, because when Jesus goes to the cross, He's under a curse. Curses are real. If you don't think curses are real, talk to former Satanists. Somebody was telling me, and I don't remember who it was, probably somebody in this room, that they knew somebody who was a former Satanist. And they would go out and pronounce curses on people because they had done them bad or done them good or whatever. But they said that when they went out in this state of which they went out, which was an out-of-body experience, apparently, but they would go out, they could not curse Christians because there was a shield of light around them that would not allow the curse to get through. Now, this is what somebody told me that somebody told him, so I don't know that that's true or not. But in my readings of people that have come out of the occult, and in my experience counseling people that have come out of the occult, and as I read the Old Testament, even the New Testament, curses are real. The question is, how much power is behind them? If you go to a third world country as a missionary, and there are witch doctors there, or there are shamans there, they will pronounce curses on you for delivering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just could go on and on and on with the missionary stories that have experienced people trying to curse them, or throwing a dead chicken into the yard, or doing all kinds of things, because they believe it's real. And the thing about it is, there is a power to curse. There is a real power. And so what Job is saying here, I don't want any of my children to get any relationship to God where they not only willingly violate His laws, but they would actually turn on God and wish Him ill fortune. Because if you do that, there's no way you can make amends with God. Now, he did this continually. This was a habit of his life. Get up early in the morning and pray over his children. It was a habit of his life. Now, we change the subject and we change the scene. Verse 6. Here again, another very critical point of the story of Job. What happens in verses 6 through 12, Job has no knowledge of. He doesn't know what's going on in heaven. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Obviously, this was in Job's day. Satan, we know from the rest of the scripture, is a rebellious angel. He took a third of the angels with him out of heaven and rebelled against God because he wanted to be like God or greater than God. He didn't like anybody telling him what to do. So Satan means adversary. That's what the word means, is adversary. The Lord said to Satan, and God initiates this conversation, "From where did you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Now that's a real important phrase, because it means that Satan is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. God can be at all places at any one time. Satan cannot be. Neither can his demons be. Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be at all places at all time. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's powerful. In fact, he's the most powerful angel in heaven, but he's not all-powerful. He's subject to God. Whatever God tells him he has to do, he has to do. He is also not omniscient. Satan cannot read your mind. Now, when I counsel with people and they worry about Satan can read their mind, when I do spiritual warfare counseling, he can't read your mind. Only God can read your thoughts. But if I were with you from the day you were born and observed you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of your life, would I know a lot about you? I would know everything about you. I would know where your weaknesses are. I know what your deepest and darkest secrets are. So sometimes Satan can act, or demons, can act as if they are omniscient, but they're not really. They just know a lot. All right, well, let's go back here. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? In other words, I know he lives, but have you really taken him into account? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then Satan answered, and let me paraphrase this, of course he fears you. You've given him everything he wants. I'm paraphrasing. Does God fear Job? Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? And you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. In other words, Satan is acknowledging that he knows Job. He says, of course he fears you. Of course he turns away from evil. Because if he doesn't, he's not going to have the blessings. And you blessed him. You've given him everything he wants. Of course he loves you. But, Satan says, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. In other words, I'll be willing to bet, God, that if you take these things away from him, he will turn against you. That he's not worshiping you for nothing. He's got something to gain from it. He's not worshiping because you're worth it. He's worshiping you because he gets something from it. That's the whole point. And Satan says, no. Let's find out. Let's find out. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has, possessions, is in your power. Only do not put your hand on him personally. Don't touch his body. All he has is in your power. Boy, that's one thing I hope God never says about me to Satan. Please, Lord, never say that to Satan about me. I mean, that's pretty awesome. I mean, Satan is very powerful. He's prince of the power of the air. He's prince of the power of the earth. That's a lot of power against you. So I hope he never says that against me. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Okay. Here again. God did not put his hand against Job. Who puts his hand against Job? Satan puts his hand against Job. God just allowed Satan to do that. Now you see, this really raises some difficult issues. And it raises the question of what is the difference between a test and a temptation? As Dan shared with us Thursday night in the Bible study, there's a huge difference. First of all, God never tempts us to sin. That's clearly stated by James in the New Testament. God never tempts us to sin, but he will test us. He will test us. He may allow us to be tempted, but he himself will never tempt us. He may test us to show for help us getting stronger. You only get stronger in your faith if you're tested. If you're never tested, you never get stronger. It's the same thing in muscle physiology. Somebody asked me yesterday, if I just keep turning my feet on this little bicycle, is it going to make my legs stronger? I said, no, because there's no resistance. Your muscles don't get stronger unless there's resistance. They have to work against resistance. This is what happened to astronauts when they go into orbit. There's no gravity. There's no resistance. So when they come back, their muscles are atrophied and they're weaker. Why? No resistance. So we never get stronger in our faith unless there's some resistance. And that's called a test. But God never tempts us to sin. God tells us don't sin. Why would he try to tempt us? But he will test us in our faith. Verse 13, now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's home, a messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians, that's a nomadic group, attacked and took them, and they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, at this point, you could say, okay, we're going to get back at those Sabians. We're going to go back and get those guys for destroying them. But while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, okay, how do you get back at the fire of heaven? You know, it's called an act of God. You can't. It says, the fire of God from heaven. You can't. There's no way you can do it, anything about that. But what does that tell you about Satan? Can Satan have some control over the weather? Well, apparently so. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants at the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, okay, he said, okay, we're back to Chaldeans, let's go get them. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they all died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. There's another really important lesson here. As a parent, you can do everything right and still have things go bad. As a Christian, you can do everything right. You can pray and live a godless life, a God-fearing life, and a sinless life, and you can go to church and you can tithe and you can take pies to your neighbors and you can go help out in hurricanes and stuff like that. You do everything right. And still, bad things can happen. That is one of the most important lessons in learning to grow as a Christian. That you can do everything right, it doesn't mean bad things won't happen. Now, have you ever had one of those days where just you have so much bad news, or one of those weeks where you got so much bad news, you could just hardly wait to have some good news? Boy, I tell you, when I was a pastor, you know, I days like that or weeks like this, you know, somebody calls in and says, I'm really mad at you or so-and-so and so-and-so, I'm leaving the church and blah, blah, blah. So off they go and take two families with them. And then that afternoon, the deacon calls up and says, well, we're out of money, so we're going to have to start cutting your salary, because we don't have any money to pay you and your salary and so forth, and therefore we're also going to lose our office spaces. So you're going to have to move out of your office and move into your home. And by the way, the copy machine doesn't work anymore, so we don't have the money to get it fixed. Have you ever had days like that? It's just nothing but bad news after bad news after bad news, and what a cloud that brings. And you say, Lord, just please bring me some good news. Please bring me some good news. I just need some good news here. Boy, I remember going through that once. Came back from vacation. And hadn't gotten back more than 2 days. And a youth pastor who had been with me for 9 years came over and said, well, I've decided we're leaving. We're going to go to a church in Florida somewhere. And boy, I just, out of the blue, it just came. And then about that time, somebody else, a worship leader, had to leave. And then people were mad and criticizing and didn't like a sermon, or, you know, it's just one of those things. One thing after another. And you just get depressed and you get down. Now, that's pretty minor in considering to what happened to Job here. When you lose your camels, you lose your transportation. When you lose your sheep, you lose your income. You lose your ability to clothe yourself. Now you can't pay your employees. When you lose your beast of burden, your oxen, you can't plow the fields. Now you can't reap the harvest and so forth, or plant seed. And so you have to understand that all of these bad things that happened had severe financial economic impact on him. He's going to have to get a loan from the government if he's going to survive. Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, which is a sign of great mourning. And he fell to the ground and cursed God. Is that what it says? He said, God, why did you let all these terrible things happen to me? I've done nothing but good. I've turned away from evil. I'm blameless. I've walked in an upright manner. I've been nice to people. I've done everything right. And look what I get for this. That's exactly what Satan wanted Job to do. Did he? No, he fell down on the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. What's he acknowledging? He's acknowledging complete submission to God, that he's under God's control, and God is good, and God has the right to take away anything he's given to him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, the opposite of a curse is a blessing. Did he curse God? No, he says, I bless you, God. I bless you. I don't like what's happening to me. I don't understand what's happening to me. I've done nothing but right, and look at all the bad things that are happening, but I'm going to bless you anyway. You see, that is the ultimate sign of faith. Through all this, Job did not sin. He didn't say, okay, well, that's it. I'm going out. I'm getting drunk. I'm going to go out and just drown my sorrows in my beer. And he did not blame God. That is, he did not ascribe maliciousness to God. He didn't say, you're just not being fair, God. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, I am from roaming about the earth and walking on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? By the way, there's no indication what the time lapse here is between chapter 1 and 2. It could have been years. And so, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Even though I let you take everything away from him, he hasn't changed. His faith is just as solid as it ever was. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. You know, it's one thing if you suffer because you deserve it. And it's another thing if you're suffering and it's not fair. Boy, when you begin to suffer and it's just not fair. I treated a fellow in the hospital about a year ago who was a very high spinal cord injury patient. He needed total care. He couldn't even move his hands. Very high spinal, required a ventilator to breathe on. And I asked him how it happened. He said, well, I was living in Laguna, and I was riding my bike on the side of the road, and some lady came by who was driving a Jaguar, who was a lawyer, and she was reaching for her cell phone. It slipped onto the floor. She reached down to get it off the floor, and in so doing, the car swerved over to the right and hit him and nearly killed him, broke his neck, made him a spinal cord injury patient. And I said, well, did she ever say she was sorry? He said, no. Did you ever sue her? Couldn't do it. She was a lawyer and she knew how to get around the law, so she never had to pay one dime, never said she was sorry, never did anything to try to help him. Nothing. And I said, I bet you have a lot of anger toward her, don't you? And he said, oh, no. That wouldn't do me any good. I forgave her a long time ago. Now, you see, it's one thing to suffer because you made bad choices in life, and it's another thing to suffer by being treated unfairly. That's what causes anger in most people. However, Satan says, skin for skin. Let's get down to the level of the skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put your hand on him now, make him suffer physically. Touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So it's the same challenge. Now it's a different problem. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. You cannot have his life. Now, see, here's why Satan is not omnipotent. Satan cannot do anything that God has commanded him not to do. Don't ever let a Christian or anyone else tell you that Satan got control over God and got his way even though God had something else in mind. Satan cannot exercise his will over God. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown on his head. Have you ever had a boil? A boil is a pore that gets infected. And it turns into a huge red spot. It can be as big as a half dollar. And usually it comes to a head with pus on it. And I will tell you, if you haven't had one, you don't know what pain is on your skin. I had one once on the back of my neck when I was first starting as a physical therapist. I had a boil. I got on the back of my neck. Unfortunately, I couldn't treat it, so I had other people treat it. But it eventually got lanced, and then I had to put hydrogen peroxide on it. And it was so painful that I could not hold my head up straight. I literally had to lay on my side with a pillow under my head to prop up my head, because just to contract the muscles in my neck to hold my head up was so painful I could. That was one boil. Now imagine that you have them all over your body. How do you get comfortable? How do you get comfortable? What side do you lie on? Do you lay on your back? You lay on your stomach? You sit up all day? And so to relieve the pain, verse 8, he took potsherd, these are pieces of pottery, sharp piece, and to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Ashes were considered to be a form of cleansing. And so what he would do is he'd scrape the boil, open it up to try to relieve the pressure, let the pus out, and then cover it with ash, because it's basically will keep it from getting much worse. It was they didn't have antibiotics in those days. They didn't have A&D ointment and all these other things. And so that was about the only way they could get any kind of relief at all. Verse 9, a very interesting insert that ever never has a conclusion to it. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, there's two ways to looking at the wife's intervention here. She either feels so bad for him that she can't stand to see him suffer anymore. And so she says, would you just get it over with? Curse the God and he'll kill you for that. And let's get this suffering over with. You know, it's like, go ahead. I hate to see you suffer. Unplug the vent. You can't breathe without the vent. Just unplug it. Get it over with. That's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is that Satan got to her. You know, she's the only one that's still alive of all of his family. And Satan got to her. And he's using Satan's using his wife to try to get at him, to get him to curse God. I'm not sure which is the right answer. Maybe she felt she was happening, but it was really Satan's idea that he put into her head. But nevertheless, she encourages him to go ahead and curse God. And he said to her, "You speak as one of a foolish woman." That is, people are not thinking straight. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Remember, Job doesn't know what's going on in heaven. He doesn't know anything about the conversation between God and Satan. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, what remains in the book of Job is the efforts of his friends to try to alleviate his suffering. And what we're going to learn is how not to help a person try to alleviate their suffering. And all the theological rationalizations that are used by his friends to try to explain why he's suffering when they don't know diddly what. That's what chapters 40 or 3 through most of 40, and then we'll get into one other friend who basically gets it right. And then eventually God speaks to Job. It's the longest discourse by God in the Bible. And then we'll see the final result in chapter 42. So there's a, you think, boy, this is an Old Testament book that is can be kind of boring to read, but I'll tell you, there is so much truth and so much deep understanding of God and how God does things and what the role of faith is in our lives that it's probably one of the more important books in the Bible. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful story that you preserved for us. We know people like Job who, for reasons we don't know, are suffering, who are good people, who may have done everything right, who love you, who do not live a life of sin, and yet they suffer. And it helps us understand, Lord, that about the only thing we can really do for them is just to pray that their faith may never fail. We think about all the Christians that are fleeing Mosul in Iraq, who've lost everything. And all they did was try to live a good, decent Christian life. And they've lost everything. They've lost friends. They depend upon others now to help them. And Lord, you have clearly stated in your word the principle that will eventually come out of Job is that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Satan is against those who try to live a godly life. And so we ask, O God, that you would strengthen our faith to the point that no matter what happens to us, no matter what bad thing happens to us, we would never sin against you, and we would never turn against you. And that's why we're studying your word, Lord, so that our faith may grow and increase, that we may be prepared in case bad things do happen to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.